So I really appreciated the opportunity last week to audition for our band. They said, "Hey, thanks." And I said, "Well, I hope I did okay." And they said, "Oh, yeah, well, we'll call you." But no one's called. Well, we're continuing together our studies centering around the theme of stewardship, that happy and favorite topic in church life where we talk about resources and giving. I'm doing so this year under the heading of Seed for Sowing as we enjoy our stewardship month together. Here's the overarching theme statement for this month's series of stewardship messages. Things entrusted to us, things like time and money, actually belong to God. And they are better seen as seeds to sow than as gems to keep. Okay? Now this sowing, seed to sow sort of analogy was one that was used by Jesus, quite effectively I might add, in things like his parable of the sower or the parable of the grain and the weeds. People in his day understood, they were living in that sort of agricultural world. We still kind of understand those things, even though not very many of us spend a whole lot of time taking sacks of seed and handfuls and throwing it out into our farmlands. Other people do that for us. But we still kind of understand what these are about. Here's how Paul the Apostle used the common activity of sowing seed from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This week we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's expression of thanks to the church at Philippi for their financial gift to him in support of his wide-ranging ministry. Here, I am confident we will find significant insights regarding deep blessings that attach to our own practice of giving to the church as part of our ongoing faithfulness as stewards of God's resources. Stewardship, especially financial giving to the church, is a touchy subject for some pastors. And a favorite topic for others, it seems. And I was reminded this week in my studies that it is probably a good thing that giving money for ministry is a sensitive issue for ministers. Looking at the thank you section of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we see that giving and receiving money was apparently a tricky issue, even for Paul the Apostle. I put a quote in your bulletin insert from Ralph Martin and Gerald Hawthorne in their commentary on Philippians. And they said this: "If we are asked why Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, leaves his thank you to the last, several answers are forthcoming." And by the way, most commentators will tell you that this thank you that we see in this section we're going to look at is one of the main reasons that Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians. One of the main realities that prompted him to write this letter was he wanted to tell them thank you for the gift that he had received. Why wait till the end? Most likely Paul left his thanks to the last because the whole matter of receiving gifts from the churches he founded was a very sensitive issue with him. And as one who hesitates to bring up a delicate matter, the apostle waits until he can wait no longer. He gets to the end of the letter and he says, "Yeah, I got to address this. I got to say something. Actually, honestly, I find great comfort in seeing that evidence here that for Paul the Apostle, talking about money and giving to the church, to ministry that he was involved in, was something that was difficult for him, was touchy. I find that very encouraging, personally. But along with this notion of addressing this difficult subject, this touchy subject, I mean, no conflict of interest. I mean, he's benefiting, so it's difficult for him to know what to say. And he's very delicate. He's walking kind of a fine line in what he shares with the Philippians. But also, along with this, he makes something else very clear. Generous giving in God's economy benefits the giver as much or more than the receiver. Let's look at our text for today, Philippians 4, 10 through 20. Hear the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I asked that for each of us, you would help us once again today to hear well and to think well your thoughts after you. Lord, that we might hear your message for us today, that you would give us courage and faith to act upon those things that you show us in a way befitting those called and empowered to be your stewards in your world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're gonna pick apart this text a little bit as Paul expresses his thanks. And really, it's all going to happen under the heading of thanks for the gift. That's essentially what Paul is saying. But he's saying a few things along with that. First, he's saying thanks for the gift, though I didn't really need it or ask for it. I value my Christ sufficiency. Paul makes this clear. Paul is saying here, in effect, I know the secret of contentment, and it is not my ability to convince others to give money to me and my causes. I can be content in abundance or in need because Jesus Christ is with me. And he supplies all I truly need. The last thing Paul wants is for this church to see him modeling and condoning the use of our Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation as a means for personal financial gain. May such a thing never be. It's tricky, and we know that or at least it appears sometimes that people sort of are crossing the line on this, holding up the incredible, amazing, eternal value of Jesus and what he has done for us and the message of the gospel, and then using it as a motivator, essentially, to get people to give to me or to my cause or to my little kingdom that I'm trying to build. I don't want to be in the position of that person one day standing before the throne of God and giving an account for how we used him as a means for benefiting ourselves, essentially. And Paul doesn't want that either, and he doesn't want anyone to think that the point of their gift or the point of his ministry is to get gifts from people like them. Thank you so much for your generous gift, but I didn't need it and I didn't ask for it, and I value my Christ sufficiency. Thanks for the gift, Paul says, for real partnership is good and rare. Partnership is of great importance in the church and in the world, but it is not easy for us humans in our present state. As sinful people, as broken people, in a fallen world, partnership is quite difficult for us. I might even go further and say, we do not naturally like partnerships. A lot of lawyers these days spend a lot of time getting people out of partnerships, right? Fair enough. You know, I mean, if everybody's partnership went just fine, and it was natural for people to want to enter into meaningful and healthy, mutually beneficial partnerships and to stay in them, and usually it all went really well, there'd probably be a lot of lawyers out of business. Partnerships, business partnerships, family partnerships, marriage partnerships, they're iffy at best. Maybe another way of looking at this is along these lines. Named buildings. Named hospital wings. Named scholarships. Named hymnals. We actually used to have those here at Covenant. Hymnals that had people's names in them. Self-glorification naturally attracts giving. Partnership only does so supernaturally. Thanks to Reverend J. Hull for his amazing contribution. Sounds so much better to me than thanks to all our amazing partners. Unless my goal is to glorify someone other than myself, which is a goal one doesn't come by naturally. Partnership is the way of the apostle and the way of the church. But in this world, it seems to me, it tends to be the road less traveled. Verse 15, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only, Paul writes to the Philippians. You're the only ones. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It's interesting. That word for partnership in both of these places is the word koinonia, which is a fairly well-known Greek word in church circles. And oftentimes we translate that word fellowship. I think partnership actually is a much better translation for this word. For real Christian fellowship is more than cookies and coffee and light conversation between services. It is a real and shared identity, purpose, goals, and destiny. It's a situation where we say, and we know it deeply, that we're in this together. It's more like a business partnership where my worries and blessings are yours and vice versa. That's koinonia. Partnership is God's way. It's why we have a church this side of Christ and his completed work of redemption. Amazingly, God has made us not only his responsible stewards of his resources, but also his empowered partners in his work of redeeming his people and renewing his world. Here at Covenant and in all authentic churches, we are partners. And the more we see this truth and challenge and blessing and proceed accordingly together, the better. Thanks for the gift, Paul says. And it is of value to me mostly because it is of value to you. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And here let me share three principles of godly giving that I think we can draw out of this passage from Paul. First is the principle of godly generosity. It goes like this. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. Or perhaps we could say, sow big. I got to pause for a second. When our kids were little, I don't know, did we get this from grandma, from your mom? I don't know where this came from. Oh, is it in Pat the Bunny? Oh, there's a very famous book for children called Pat the Bunny. See, I didn't even know where it came from. But we used to when the kids were really little, like when they're first starting to respond to you at all, little barely in, being toddlers, we would say to our kids, thank you, author of Pat the Bunny. We would say to our kids, like for instance, well, Jenny's right here. There was a time when she was down here. And we would say, how big is Jenny? And her response eventually was, so big. She'd raise her hands up in the air. How big is Jenny? So big. Cute, huh? Now we do it with our grandchildren. We'll do it with your grandchildren too if you want to. Just bring them to us. How big are you? So big. It was so fun when they actually started responding until they figured out that they were responding and that we desperately wanted them to do it, at which point they started withholding. You know? Right, you know, I mean, power. Power corrupts, even at a young age. But anyway, so big. So actually, I think that wouldn't be a bad thing for us as a church to use from Pat the Bunny. S-O-W. What kind of stewards are the people at Covenant? So big. So big. We so big. All right? If that works for you, great. If it doesn't, back to the sermon. Here's some more words from Paul. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And then a little bit later in verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul writing to a different church, but the same principle. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The principle is that things come back to us in one form or another in a measure similar to how they went out from us. I mean, it makes sense. If our resources, if our time, if our talents, if our money and possessions are truly God's, and if truly it's wise for us to see them as seeds to sow rather than things to hoard, then the bigger handfuls you throw out, just like the agricultural analogy. I mean, if you throw out a lot of seed, then you're probably going to get a lot of plants that are going to grow and bear fruit. If you don't sow very much, you're putting a much lower limit on what kind of bounty you will reap, right? So when it comes to sowing the seed of the time, energy, and resources God entrusts to us, dropping little bits here and there is not as good as throwing out large handfuls. Then there's the principle of godly sacrifice. Real giving smells sweet to God. Sow away. I am well supplied, Paul says, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering. That's a loaded phrase, a fragrant offering. Now, sowing big is good, and the fact is that doing so leads to reaping big. But here's the catch. We don't give in order to get back more. That wouldn't be real giving. And then, of course, the temptation there is, if that's the motivation, you begin to give in ways that you carefully control, knowing that this investment is going to come back and you're going to get a good return, and it really isn't giving at all, right? We don't give in order to get back more. We give in order to give. And then God, who is much better at such things, sees to the returns. We will get back, and we will get back ever so much more than what we give. And we will get back in some sense, in some form or another, in a way proportionate to how we give. But if you give money to God for God's purposes, expecting for the purpose of getting more back, you go and check your bank account, and what you see is there isn't as much in it as there used to be. And there may not be more coming back in anytime soon, necessarily. Now, I would suggest that there are returns that we even can think of in those circumstances. Things like peace of mind. Things like declaring ourselves and living as those that are not desperately dependent on those things. Which means we sleep better at night. We don't get as many ulcers. And we trade that for a dependence on God. Nobody ever got an ulcer because they trusted in God. We don't give to get, we give to give, and then God sees to it that we get back more than we could imagine. Paul likens the Philippians church, their gift, to a burnt offering given in accordance with the sacrificial practices of God's people prior to the coming of Jesus the Messiah. They had a system of worshiping God where they gave offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, animals that would be sacrificed. And here, this phrase, a fragrant offering, he calls it. This is hearkening back to the practice of God's people of making burnt offerings. And then the burnt offering, the smoke would go up and it would have a certain smell, which Paul calls a fragrance. And he's likening their gift to this. Well, what links these two gifts, the Old Testament offerings and what the Philippian church is doing here? And I would suggest that they are gifts, in both cases, that are given away. The grain or animal burnt on the altar today wasn't going to be part of some faithful family's breakfast tomorrow. Real gifts are always sacrifices. Gifts to ourselves aren't real gifts. Imagine that I, on my wife's birthday, or maybe at Christmas time, give to her, wrap it up, and give to her a DVD movie that I really want to see. Not that I would ever do that. Yeah, right. Never. I would never do that. But what kind of a gift is that? Not a really good one, right? I remember many, many years ago, a family that we knew, kind of attached to the church. They weren't really regular attenders or anything, but somehow we started having a conversation with them about giving to the church, and they said that they considered paying for their kids' piano lessons their gift to the church or their gift to God. Because, I think the reasoning went, they were making the world a better place. And I remember thinking, I don't think that counts. I mean, giving to yourself, giving to your own family, and calling that your tithe to God, I don't think that's what he had in mind. Maybe if you paid for your next door neighbor's kids' piano lessons, or maybe if you paid for piano lessons for inner city kids that couldn't afford it but had an aptitude for it, now maybe that would be your gift to God according to his call upon your life and things that he made you aware of. That might count, but giving to yourself, giving to your own kids, and calling that your 10% to the church, I don't think that counted. And again, because it's a gift to yourself. There's no sacrifice involved whatsoever. What kinds of gifts to God are best? Those that are given according to his directions and purposes and entail some sort of sacrifice on our part. Paul indicates that the Philippians' gift is one of those. It is valued by God, fruit that increases to their eternal credit with Him. Paul says their gift smells. It is fragrant. Like the aroma of the burnt offerings of old rising up from the temple courts, such gifts are fragrant to God. He takes a deep, long sniff. Whoa! Somebody's got something good on the barbecue today. Their giving to Paul for God's work is acknowledged by Paul as a real and true expression of their love for God. It matters in ways far beyond the everyday realities of earthly selling and buying. It is sweet fruit to God that increases to their eternal credit with Him. Sow away. And then there's the principle of godly aim. What we throw, God catches. So long. S-O-W, long. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Jesus once told his followers that their giving should be in secret, lest other people see it and give them praise and glory here and now, and thus rob them of eternal rewards later. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 6, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said his heavenly Father sees all our giving. He sees what we do in secret. And he sees when we are doing it for immediate accolades and when we are truly and humbly and sacrificially giving away out of love for him. God saw what the Philippians were doing in partnership with his special servant Paul. God saw their generosity. He knew their sacrifice, and it was acceptable and well-pleasing to him. Think about that for a moment. The gift that they gave was acceptable by God and well-pleasing to him. We can give in such a way that God himself accepts what we give and is pleased by it. Really? Something that I would do? I mean, just me? Actually, is accepted by God, who needs nothing, who actually gave me whatever it is I'm giving back to him in the first place, and is well-pleasing to him, that there's some kind of a connection, some kind of a relationship where I actually can do something that matters to God somehow, matters to God somehow, and actually can please him. Wow. All of this suggests that we are wise to maintain a broad view when we are giving to the church and elsewhere. So long. Let me tell you a story which came to me as I was thinking about this idea of sowing long. When I was in junior high, we're going back about 50 years now, we used to have, we'd have teams at our junior high, but I was at a small junior high. It was a country school. It was actually like a K-8 school. And so pretty small junior high population at this school. But every once in a while, we'd get together with other schools kind of outside of the city areas, and we'd have, you know, like athletic competitions. And in the spring, we had track meets. So when I was in eighth grade, we had a track meet. I think it was in Chula or Gonzales, California. And I guarantee you, I'm the only person that remembers this. But one of the events was the softball throw. I think that was the best we could do. They couldn't afford a shot put, you know, the big metal thing. Plus, somebody's probably going to drop it on their toe and there'd be a lawsuit or something. So they had softballs instead. Now, our coach didn't even know this event was going to happen at this track meet. Nobody had been called to do it. Nobody had prepared for it. But all of a sudden, here, there's a softball throw, and I happened to be standing nearby, so the coach of our track team said, "Jay, go do the softball throw." Sure. I mean, so no preparation, no warm-up, and really no expectation of any kind of success, in part because I was one of the littler guys. You know, I mean, there were other people that were much bigger than I was, had bigger arms. I was a pretty little guy, but I was pretty tenacious, and I was pretty competitive. Just, that's a confession. Fortunately, I've outgrown all of that. Okay, some of you know me. So I was in the softball throw against these other folks from other schools. Nobody else remembers this, but I do. I won the softball throw. Okay? Eighth grade. Little schools. And I won because I understood two secrets to throwing far. I mean, it came to me in the moment. But there were two secrets that helped me to win the softball throw in eighth grade. You might want to get your pens and write this down. Two secrets to throwing far. You ready? Secret number one. Aim far. Number two, throw where you aim. I know you're laughing because, come on, that's so silly, it's so obvious. But I watched that competition, other people. They didn't do that. I mean, I remember watching people. This is a track meet. This is an athletic competition. What are you doing? Other people would come up to the line. They didn't even run up to the line. I mean, I got way back and I ran. Other people just kind of saunter up to the line and kind of go like that. Now, I realized they probably didn't spend the rest of the week with a sore shoulder like I did. But it's like they were aiming right there. And that's where they threw it. Not me, boy. I was aiming to the next town. And I threw it for that next town. I didn't quite make it. But it went a long way. Aim far, throw where you aim. I think the same secrets apply to our seeds to sow stewardship of God's resources. Aim far and throw where you aim. So how do we aim far in our giving? Give to God. There's nothing beyond God, right? I mean, if you want to aim far in your giving, aim for God. Gifts for God. Make all our giving to God according to His will and purposes. And if we aim to give to God and throw where we aim, God won't ever miss it. What we have been given and share, the seed we sow, what we throw away to God, He always catches. No drops, ever. God always receives what is truly thrown to Him. We are wise to do our best to aim our gifts at heaven. Aim clean out of this world, and our gifts will do the most good in this world. Throw far, sow long, all the way to God. And then finally, Paul says this: thanks for the gift, but remember the glory. Even the glory for your generous gift belongs to God. This is the final goal for all our giving and all our receiving. This is our purpose and this is our prayer as God's good stewards, along with Paul the Apostle. Verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.